Well, it's a pleasure to be back again this Sunday with you, and the opportunity to open the Word of God together. What a great opportunity to study this tremendous passage, Psalm 55. So if you have your Bible, please take it and go over to Psalm 55. This is our sixth message in the series of the agony of betrayal. The sixth message in the series of the agony of betrayal, and this particular message, we hope to close out Psalm 55. Now, so far in our study, we found that Psalm 55 really is a deep well of help to those who have been betrayed. David, there in the subscript, calls it a maskil. That refers to the fact that it was a sacred teaching psalm intended to help people who have been personally hurt by unexpected intimate betrayal. It is a really rich source of both spiritual, antiseptic, and analgesic painkiller for those who have been seriously wounded by a close personal companion. The emotional wound is often deep and can become septic over time as sinful anger, a desire for revenge, comes up in the heart. And you know this wound can fester into ungodly, bitter attitudes and actions. And you begin to sense in your own life a deep sourness to everything you view in life and everything you're doing in life. So, what is the child of God supposed to do? How do you dress such a horrible wound that continues to cause your conscience to throb over this treacherous inequity? After all, the injustice of what has happened is undeniable, and we find out in this psalm, especially for David, it was inescapable as well. And you feel like you have to do something. How do you escape? How do you equalize the imbalance this evil has caused in your life? Now, I want to finish this psalm by gleaning help from verses 16 through 23. Those verses are the focus of what we want to dip into in a little bit of depth. It is a special type of prayer in Scripture here in Psalm 55 because it is what we have described before, an imprecatory prayer. It lays out David's experience and emotions because of this conspiratorial betrayal. And it exposes his betrayer and cries for Yahweh's justice in the midst of it. And we've already seen so far that these realities in the past five messages, and this is the sixth in the Psalm of Betrayal. So David teaches that your view of the doctrine of God, that is theology proper, is not just important, it's life-altering when you have been terribly violated by someone you previously trusted. Your soul's been wounded, and a wounded soul can also become a very, very dangerous soul. It causes restless sleep. Your mind gets caught up in a vortex of cyclical emotional thoughts, rehearsing your painful experience over and over again. And these angry thoughts turn into plotting and planning some type of revenge, any way you can in order to bring back justice and somehow satisfy the soul that you sense within you is becoming incredibly sour. And here in verses 16 through 23, David teaches us how not to go there, how to keep your resolve laser focused on righteousness, goodness, and advancing God's purposes, not yours. Advancing God's purposes, not yours. Now, I want you to follow along as I read the entire psalm, because it's time that we did that. Psalm 55, verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I'm restless in my complaint, and I am surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked. For they shake wickedness down upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has covered me. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around her upon her walls, and wickedness and mischief are in their midst. Destruction is in their midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. For it is not the enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has magnified himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my close companion, my familiar friend. We who had sweet counsel together walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling in their midst. As for me, I will call upon the Lord, and Yahweh will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will bring my complaint and moan, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me, for they are many who strive with me. God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from an old, because they do not change and they do not fear God. My companion has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden upon Yahweh, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken, but you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of corruption. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Now, thus far in our series, just as a really quick review here, to put this within its context, in terms of the series on Psalm 55, 56, and 57, we talked about already, and let me remind you that Psalm 55 is about the passion of the betrayal, and you can hear David's passion in what he has written here. And this has to do with the betrayal of a close personal companion, a very close friend. Later on, in fact, beginning in the next message in our series on Psalm 56, we're going to talk about the panic of betrayal. And here we're dealing with betrayal now of a trusted authority figure. Betrayal of a trusted authority figure. And then later on in Psalm 57, we're going to deal with the plea of betrayal. And this really has to do with David summing up everything he's talked about in regards to betrayal, and talking about how is it possible for a person that have gone through this to have genuinely a steadfast heart? How is that even possible? There's no doubt from what we read in Psalm 55, his heart is not steadfast, at least in the earlier first 15 verses. His heart is like the waves of the sea during a storm. They're just going back and forth. Nothing's secure. Everything's changing. And then, more specifically, in Psalm 55, We have broken that particular psalm down into seven different movements. Betrayal's experience in verses 1 through 5. Betrayal's emotions in verses 6 through 8. Then betrayal's encouragers in verses 9 through 11. Betrayal's exposure in verses 12 through 14. Betrayal's exclamation in verse 15. Betrayal's escape, verses 16 through 21. And betrayal's equalizer in verses 22 and 23. And it is those last two movements of this particular psalm that we want to focus on today. Betrayal's escape, betrayal's equalizer. In this particular case. So, let me ask you a question at this particular point. David has been desperate. These words are not just nice poetic words. It's not written by some poetically minded author sitting in a room, sort of enjoying the artistry of poetry, even though what he writes is incredibly artistic in terms of Hebrew poetry. This is a man who's going through serious pain and suffering. A man that's going through serious problems. In fact, he fears for his life. And you begin to see this here because David's attitude and tone begins to change in verses 16 through 21. It begins to change. In fact, nothing really is very positive in this psalm in the first 15 verses. Everything describes his experience. Everything describes his emotions. Everything describes his wound as a result of this betrayal. And it highlights the fact that the reason why it is so hurtful and such a deep wound is because it was someone that was so close to him, a friend to him, someone he shared counsel with. The closer the relationship, the deeper the wound. Closer the relationship, the deeper the wound. But now, David begins to collect himself. Now he begins to think about, okay, if I dwell on all of my emotional responses to what has happened, there is nothing but going downward, downward, downward into despair, anger, and a deep, deep desire for revenge. But instead of that, David says, there's another way. There's a way to escape, not just the betrayer, but to escape this downward trend. So David's attitude and tone begins to change in verse 16. Up to this particular point, it's been dark, it's been pessimistic, it's been on the edge of vengeful. Nothing positive is communicated in the first 15 verses of Psalm 55. David's talk with God changes now from complaint to confidence. And David says in verses 16 through 19, one of the ways this has to change is by recalling or remembering your benevolent ruler. Because of the trauma of personal betrayal is so deeply disturbing, your confidence in God is often shaken to its core. Prior to this, he was your sure foundation. Now you wonder if you can trust him at all. And David was deeply shaken over the betrayal as well. David cannot fly away from his threat, even though he wishes to in verse 6. He can't run away from this problem, even though everything in his emotions and feelings feels like doing that in verses 7 and 8. So what is left for him? He's forced to face not just the fact that it happened, Listen to this. He's forced to face his faltering trust in God. That's really important. Because you'll find yourself finding personal doubt in God when you have been so severely betrayed. When God is no longer trustworthy, your life becomes unstable, filled with fear. Pastor MacArthur once said it like this: some Christians become spiritually unstable because they can't see the hand of God in their trials. They say things like, how could God love me and let me go through this? How could he take my husband or my wife or my child? How could he not hear my prayer and deliver me? Where is God when I need him? And people who think like this not only sentence themselves to doubt, but also miss what's actually the strongest source of assurance: proven faith. Proven faith. Not just faith. Proven faith. End of quote. Now notice this. You begin to think that it is God who is your real betrayer. He's the one that did this. He's the reason for the pain and the loss in your betrayal. After all, he could have stopped it. This didn't have to happen. So your faith in him diminishes while doubts grow stronger. Now remember this truth. Your doubts are lying to you about the character of your God when you have suffered that kind of betrayal. Your doubts are lying to you about the character of God when you experience that kind of betrayal. So he says there in verses 16 through 19, we need to remember our benevolent ruler. David recalls, while his faith is faltering, who Yahweh truly is. In fact, look at verse 19 for a moment, where it says that he is praying to the God who sits enthroned from on old. He alone, God himself alone, is the eternal king, the righteous ruler from eternity past. What type of sovereign ruler is he? Well, there are four important realities here that you need to carefully consider. And David highlights that first in verse 16, because your God is a saving ruler. He's a saving ruler. Now, when you look at that verse, David goes from a direct address in prayer, that's verses 1 through 15, to talking to himself. He's talking to himself. In fact, verse 16 says, as for me, I shall call upon God. This is really righteous self-talk. We all talk to ourselves. Either we're saying good things, theologically right things, or we're saying things that are ungodly, that does nothing but feed unrighteousness in our lives. There's nothing wrong with talking to yourself. Now, hearing yourself talk back, then you need some help. But there's nothing wrong with talking to yourself, and David does this. He does this all the time in the Psalms. He switches from his prayer to now admonishing himself. He's preaching to himself. What have you been doing in these first 15 verses? Why have you been thinking like this in these first 15 verses? What is the change that turns the corner here for David? Well, his God is a saving ruler. So he first reminds himself to pray. Why? Well, fervent and biblically informed prayer is always an antidote to instability in your faith. It's always an antidote. Intrusive thoughts want to control your thinking when times are desperate, and these thoughts crowd your mind with fears. They demand your attention. They feed your doubt. Fearful thinking, when left unattended, is like a leaky pipe. If not fixed, it will cause mold to grow, and it will destroy your house. Many people allow their minds to leak ungodly thoughts when times are desperate. David wrote in Psalm 3 in verse 2, "Many are the sayings of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." But David would not allow those thoughts, even though lots of people around him were saying that, he would not allow those thoughts to be entertained in his thinking. So, these fearful thoughts can control your mind. And second, David now is reminding himself of the nature and the personhood of who Yahweh is. And at the very top of his list is the fact that your God is known as a Savior. His essential nature is such that he is a deliverer of his people. It's not his nature to ignore them, avoid them, or treat them like a nuisance. Going all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the Israelites, Yahweh time and time again delivers them. In Exodus chapter 18 and verse 10, "So Jethro said, 'Blessed be Yahweh who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians.'" Later on in Psalm 18, David comes back and says, "Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and my horn of my salvation, my stronghold." David is reminding himself of this. Later on in verse 17, Psalm 18, "He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me." When you're at the end of your strength and at the end of your ability to be able to deal with yourself, that's when you are strongest in the Lord. Why is it that one of the most striking attributes of God's nature is being that of a deliverer? What compels him to do this for his people? Put a little marker in Psalm 55 and let's go over to Psalm 22 and verse 8. Psalm 22 and verse 8, David reveals what motivates God. What is the primary thing that fuels the fact that his very character is one of being a deliverer? He says, "Commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him because of the delight, because he delights in him." So Psalm 22 really is a messianic psalm pointing forward to Christ. In the immediate context there, it's applied to David. But in an eschatological context, it appears or applies to the greater David. God ultimately rescued Jesus from death, showing his approval on him. So he delights in all who are in his Son. So if God delights in his Son, then he delights in all those who are in his Son. He delights in you. That's why he is compelled to be your deliverer. Your thoughts of your God of deliverance must replace your thoughts of doubt. What is it that brings you delight? What is it? Where privately you're dancing around in your room. What brings God delight is delivering you. In Psalm chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, he does not delight in wickedness. Therefore, delivering you from wickedness must be his great delight, because he does delight in you. He doesn't delight in wickedness, but he does delight in you. That's who God is. The second thing that I think is important in verse 17 is your God is a hearing God. David says, I need to remind myself of this. He hears me. David says he can plead his case before God 24 hours a day and he will listen. Your God does not rest or take a break. He's available to you. Your calls are not going to be diverted to some call center in India. All right. And there's nothing wrong with India. I'm not saying you that. The Hebrew language here is constructed in such a way where you can sense David's enthusiasm when he writes. That's very clear in the original language. He will hear my voice. You can almost hear him shout this. And this is the type of excited thinking your mind must entertain when hurt by betrayal. God will hear my cry of hurt and desperation. It means that your God is fully attentive to every word that you're saying as you pray at any time. It doesn't matter whether your prayer is audible or silent. And if he delights in delivering you, he certainly delights in hearing from you, even when you are hurting. Your pain is not bothersome to him, and he's not distracted by more important things. You will have his perfect attention. That's exactly something that wives wish they had from their husbands. But you always have his perfect attention. The question in the Bible is never whether God hears you. It's always the question of whether you hear him. James chapter 1 and verse 19, that very familiar verse, when it comes to, now listen to this, hearing from God through his word, James says, know this, my beloved brothers, but everyone must be quick to hear, that is the word, slow to speak and slow to anger. Not necessarily talking about whether or not we hear one another. It's talking about whether or not we hear the word. Third, your God is a redeeming ruler in verse 18. Now, this verse clarifies what Yahweh does when he hears your prayers. He redeems. The Hebrew word redeems carries the strong idea to ransom or to buy back. So when evil owns you and you are a slave to evil and your emotions and your passions, the Lord buys your freedom. He rescues you from the wickedness by paying the cost. He rescues you from your betrayer. And in verse 18, he will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me. So David adds, there are many who strive with him. In other words, David is saying this in such a way that he's outnumbered. But his delivering, hearing, rescuing ruler will overrule them and free him from their evil. And this is the type of righteous thinking that should replace the intrusive negative thoughts of betrayal. When God, as your Redeemer, and with him, they are the ones who are outnumbered, not you. Now, often most people who have been personally betrayed feel hopeless and outnumbered. They have problems trusting anyone, and David says there is one who is trustworthy and deserves your full confidence. He is your redeeming ruler who takes great delight in saving you, hearing from you, redeeming you. And in verse 19, not only that, but the capstone of it all is that he answers you. Especially when an injustice has occurred. Your mind must tell yourself, Not only does God hear you, but he also answers you. So within the context of this psalm of betrayal, God answers with judgment on the betrayer. That's the idea. This has been his character from eternity past because he sits enthroned from of old. And he has not or will ever change. It is one of his immutable attributes. He will judge evil partially now, but fully in the final judgment. So, David now states why this judgment is necessary. Essentially, he says that there is no repentance in his betrayers. It says there, because they do not change and do not fear God. It's not because David's hurt. They do not change. They do not fear God, is the idea. So, it's not because David is so traumatically wounded. It's not because David has been betrayed. It's not because David's life is threatened. The real issue is their lack of fear in God. God does not fear them, but they should fear him. They do not change, which is really an old Hebrew expression. They are not repentant, because repentance means substantive change. They don't repent. They don't fear God. Repentance is a change of mind that is so complete ultimately that it leads to a change of life. That's what repentance is. So God does not fear them, but they should fear him as the ruler. So these four things are key. He's a saving ruler, a hearing ruler, a redeeming ruler, an answering ruler. All of that is key. Now notice, there's one other thing that David wants to remind himself of in the midst of this. And this is where David now begins to gain in terms of wisdom. He wants to learn from what's happened. A lot of people try to put a bandage on all their hurts and forget it. David goes back and wants to learn from it at this particular point. I want to learn from what happened here so I can be wiser in the future. And he does this by highlighting, recalling the behavior's ruse. Why does David insert verses 16 through 19, talking about who God is, before verses 20 and 21 in the psalm? I want you to understand that that is very purposeful design. When you compare the two segments of this psalm, verses 16 through 19, that's one segment, and then verses 20 and 21, that's the second segment, he's teaching you that as a human being, you will always be easily fooled. You will always be easily fooled. But God is never fooled. He's never fooled. He's never caught by surprise, but you are. He's never caught off guard, but you are. And the only way to guard against such betrayal is to be wise. The only way to avoid being shamelessly fooled is by learning the most common characteristics of a betrayer. And even if you miss the signs of betrayal, our God will not miss them. And that should reinforce your confidence in who he is and his divine nature. So what are we talking about here? Well, he says this in verse 20, your betrayer will attack those at peace. There was no strife or conflict going on, but you had a peaceful relationship, at least you thought you did, with that betrayer. His act of violence was against those who were at peace with him. So today we would call that this betrayer is actually a troublemaker. They love disturbing other people and their peace. That's when they launch their surprise attack. So the peacefulness is instantly shattered and everyone is stunned and everybody is speechless. They attack when everyone trusted them and no one was suspecting it. Furthermore, the second half of verse 20, your betrayer will break his promises. Personal betrayal always implies an unspoken contract of trustworthiness between people. It's a covenant of trust. Whether it's explicitly stated or implicitly assumed, it is still a covenant of trust. And the relationship was so close. A treaty of trust has been violated. Your behavior has, your betrayer has misused the trust that you granted them. And in close interpersonal relationships, such a betrayal is always seen as an awful treachery. That happens when a husband physically attacks or abuses his wife. A family member takes advantage of your child. A close friend embezzles your money. One partner cheating in their married relationship on their other partner, like a scandalous affair. A close friend reveals secrets or spread lies about you. Family members undermining one another for financial gain or inheritance, like dramatic family rifts that sometimes arise after the death of an elderly parent. Or parents choose a new partner over their children, abandoning them for selfish reasons, leading to feelings of childhood abandonment or years of emotional hurt in those children. Who are they thinking about in all of this? They're thinking about themselves. Now, each of those examples and many more could demonstrate treacherous betrayal of trust by someone that you once implicitly trusted. Third thing here. Notice this, he says, your betrayer will speak sweetly. Close personal betrayal always involves deception. When you think back upon what happened and you wonder how you got so deceived, you remember that the betrayer's words were often kind, pleasant, even enduring, giving you a false sense of security. Their speech, smoother than butter, is simply David's descriptive way of showing how disarming their conversations were. He even says his words were softer than oil. That's exactly what David's son Solomon writes later on about the seductive woman with evil intent. For the lips of a strange woman drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. Proverbs 5:3. And then the very next chapter in Proverbs 6 and verse 24, he talks about wisdom keeps you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the foreign woman. So all of that smooth speech, sweet speech, is intended to actually appeal to your and flatter you, disarm you, deceive you, so that they can turn around and really do you harm. That reveals their real intention is to gain advantage over you, to bring you down. Fourth, in verse 21, he says, your betrayer's heart desires your destruction. When you look behind the external facade and you look at the betrayer's plans and intentions and goals, it is to bring war into your life. The purpose is your destruction. Circumstances have dramatically changed. Their view of their friendship with you has dramatically changed. And in the case of Ahithophel, as we talked about earlier in our series, who was David's ultimate betrayer here, we can assume that he believed Absalom offered a greater chance of success than David to be king over Israel. Maybe he was seduced by Absalom's passion and youthfulness. Maybe he agreed with Absalom that David had horribly mishandled Amnon's rape of his half-sister Tamar. Whatever the cause, his love for David had turned into loathing. He disguised his behaviors, and the new term that we oftentimes use today is that Ahithophel has become a frenemy of David. I've recently learned that term. A frenemy. All right. A supposed friend who is really your enemy. One description describes a frenemy as a person with whom one is friendly despite a fundamental dislike or rivalry. A frenemy. And your betrayer's words are deceitfully nice. At the end of verse 21, but they're deadly. Their sweet, smooth words were really drawn swords. They were not just swords, they were drawn swords, implying they stood ready to go to war with you. We're not talking about someone in the heat of battle betrays you to save their own life. This is a premeditated, calculated plan to use deceitfulness in order to bring about your destruction. Every word used was meant to cut, slice, and deliver a fatal blow. That's how deceitful a betrayer can be. So the biblical picture of a betrayer is a total shock because you're so used to viewing them in much more pleasant ways. So now you understand what David is talking about when he talks about the issue of the fact that the Lord is the one who now is your ultimate way of escape. He's the only one that you can depend upon in this. But then, he also talks about betrayal's equalizer. This is in verses 22 and 23. Betrayal's equalizer. I think it's important for you to consider the changing audience of this psalm. Now listen carefully. In verses 1 through 15, David talks to God. In verses 16 through 21, David talks to himself. In verse 22, David talks to you. And finally, in verse 23, David finishes by returning to God. He's addressing God directly. So, in verse 22, there is this direct address to you. Almost as if he wants his readers to learn at least this and everything he said. Cast your burden upon Yahweh, not upon yourself, and he will sustain you. It's not your strength that's going to sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. How do you know you're righteous? Very simple. Because you're willing to cast all your trust on Yahweh. That's how you know you're righteous. If you're not, you're going to have doubts about it. You're not going to do it. You're going to struggle. You're going to fight with God. There's going to be problems going on in your own thinking. How do you know you're righteous? You're willing to trust him. That's how you know that. Righteous. So he does this in two broad ways here. In verse 22, there is the releasing of your burden. This one verse turns this psalm into a maskil, a teaching psalm. Here David addresses you directly. This is the main point of the psalm. David tells you and tells me and all those who read, who have been betrayed, you have to cast your burden upon Yahweh. And the Hebrew here means to throw or dispose of your burden on him. And the term burden literally means what he gives you. What he gives you, that's what it means. The Septuagint translates it, your cares or causes. The same idea is picked up by the Apostle Peter. In fact, the Apostle Peter is actually referring back to Psalm 55, verse 22, in 1 Peter 5, 7, when he says, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. He's saying exactly the same thing. You have to shift the weight of your burden to the Lord and let him deal with it. You must trust him with the outcome or the results for two reasons. And this is where your confidence in the sovereignty of God's higher purposes ultimately is tested. And the first reason it actually is this, that David says you need to do this because he ultimately will sustain you. He ultimately will sustain you. This is important. Now, the text does not say that our Lord will remove the burden, right? But that he will give you strength and support to overcome treacherous betrayal. Take your Bible for a moment. Let's go over to Romans chapter 5. The Apostle Paul picks up on the same thing here. In Romans chapter 5, this is, you understand, this is the reason why the apostle says what he does here. The whole theology of this is implied here in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And he says, and not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions. Boy, that's ironic. I rarely ever hear a Christian saying, hey, you know what, I'm really boasting in my afflictions. Knowing that affliction brings about perseverance. Wow. So it has an internal impact on my life. Perseverance brings about proven character. Character. A lot of people today are 20 miles wide and a half inch deep when it comes to character because they live for comfort and pleasure and feelings. And they want an easy life, and they think that God is being unjust if they don't have an easy life. And here he's saying, when life gets really tough, this is where our character is actually deepened. We have a greater character, and this proven character produces hope. Hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In other words, again, he delights in sanctifying you. Why? Because affliction produces perseverance, proven character, and ultimately hope. Hope? What do you mean in hope? Because once you've gone through trial and you've really trusted him, you found out his sustaining grace in your particular life. Once you understand that, then whatever you face in the future, no matter how difficult it may be, you have hope that God will sustain you through that as well. Wow. God is the one who ultimately will sustain you. So, it doesn't say that the Lord's going to remove the burden. Let's go back to Psalm 55. But that he will give you strength and support to overcome treacherous betrayal. He will strengthen you to endure it as long as necessary with deep faith and confidence in his purposes. He will not allow the betrayal to destroy you or dislodge you from his plan. His purposes will always prevail. However, he will use hardship of betrayal to help you to learn his sustaining strength and sufficiency through the most difficult times of your life. This is the sanctifying aspect of experiencing the awful hurt of violated personal trust. So one of the great things that jumps off the page at me is the fact that the same betrayal that weakens your faith in other people and yourself strengthens your faith in him. That's great. When it weakens your faith in other people and yourself, it actually strengthens your faith in him. Boy, that's remarkable. That's what we're talking about. Later on in the acrostic Psalm 145, David restates, Yahweh sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. Psalm 145 and verse 14. You will never fully understand the power and the strength of God's sustaining grace without severe testing. And additionally, the more you experience his sustaining grace, the more stable and confident your life will be, regardless of what man does or what man threatens. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. So, there are two sides to this coin. God's sustaining grace is one side of the coin, and his stabilizing grace is the other side of the coin. So he's addressing you and I at this particular point, right? Once you understand his sustaining enablement, your life stops tottering. Not to be shaken in verse 22 means you no longer stagger. Do you ever play that childhood game, Dizzy Bat? I remember as a kid playing that, where you lean over and place your forehead on the handle of a baseball bat that's vertical and rested on the ground, and you spin around that bat as fast as you can, and then you pull your head up, and then you try to walk away. Your equilibrium is so off balance, usually stagger away and fall. Lay on the ground, you're embarrassed, and the whole world is spinning. And you realize at that particular point, even though the whole world is just spinning, that you can't trust your senses. You can't trust your senses. You trusted your senses way too much. You know the world around you is really not spinning, but your senses tell you differently. So in a very similar way, betrayal will destroy your spiritual equilibrium, and you learn not to trust your own senses, but you also learn that you can trust him. Our Lord brings stability back to your life. Your world is no longer spinning when your faith is placed in him. So what is it that God does for you? Well, he rightens the betrayal. Our final verse here of this psalm is a declaration of what God does for you, and he is unquestionably reliable. And the first thing he talks about in verse 23 is the fact that your God will secure a vindication. Your God will secure a vindication. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of corruption. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. David's praying in that last little phrase, but I will trust in you. He's not just praying to God. He's talking to himself when he prays that. That's a keen observation that David gives us concerning the personhood of God. In verse 23, David teaches how Yahweh works. It's really called the law of lex talionis. It's a common Latin phrase that means the punishment fits the crime. Or in the Bible, oftentimes it's referred to as an eye for an eye. Or sometimes we call it the law of retribution. Leviticus chapter 24, verses 19 through 21 says, if a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus the one who strikes down an animal shall make restitution for it, but the one who strikes down a man shall be put to death. End of quote. Leviticus 24, verses 19 through 21. You can see the same thing in Exodus 21, verses 23 through 27. So when you know the character of God, you know this is true. Verse 23 tells us that since the betrayers desire your death, listen to this, he will see to it that they will not live out half their days and they will die. There's the law of retribution going on, which is a part of the very character of God. Whatever bloodshed and deceit they wish upon you is the same evil God will make sure actually comes back upon their own head. Wow. Then your God is completely trustworthy. The irony of that last declaration of the psalm sums up the greatest point of the psalm. Man cannot be trusted. Even close friends may fail you miserably. Men will deceive you, cheat you, gossip about you, undermine you, steal from you, mistreat you, and even seek to kill you. This may include even your closest companion, but that does not mean you should not trust anyone, but it does mean that your ultimate trust must never be in mankind. Where man will fail you, God will never fail you. He is always absolutely trustworthy. Psalm 25 and verse 2, David again says, "Oh my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exalt over me." Later on in Psalm 56 and verse 3, and we're going to be there in our next message, David says, look, he says, "When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you." So what does all that say? Let me sum this up with three very, very simple lessons that we need to learn from Psalm 53. The first one is pain and anguish of personal betrayal will help you understand the suffering of our Lord's betrayal. Now, you ready here? Again, you've heard me say this before. Fasten your seatbelts and put your crash helmets on, okay? I think it's very interesting how quickly you and I relate to David as the victim in this psalm, and we fail to see that we could be the betrayer. When we read this psalm, we always read our victimization into it. Read the psalm again, and then place yourself in the role of the betrayer. Every time you sin, you betray Christ and his death on the cross. When that occurs, you and I often are just the same as Judas. Just the same as Judas. No different. There's a second thing that I think is important here, and that there is a great evil in this world which will only get worse towards the end of the age. Evil people in this world do not isolate themselves. They are resolute in being deceptive, destructive, being a part of society, actively engaged in the affairs of society. But listen to the words of Jesus Christ about what will occur in the last days. Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another." Who's he talking to? Believers, or at least people who appear to be believers. So betrayal is a common characteristic of what occurs in the last days. Third is this: in a world full of painful betrayal, deceit, and opposition, only the Lord can sustain and stabilize you with righteousness, peace, and protection. This is why learning the trustworthiness of his divine character is incredibly important for you now. Incredibly important for you now. It's interesting, in months of study on this, I happened to trip onto a song that was actually written 123 years ago that's based upon Psalm 55. It is a very interesting song, hymn, I probably should say. It's a classic hymn built upon the theology of Psalm 55. It's written by Henry Scott Holland, and it's sung to a Welsh tune used by harp-playing folk musicians. It was published in 1902. And listen to the words of this particular hymn. "Judge, eternal throng, in Judge, eternal throng in splendor, Lord of hosts and King of kings, with your living fire of judgment, purge this land of bitter things. Solace all its wide dominion with the healing of your wings. Still the weary folk are pining, for the hour brings release, and the city's crowded clangor cries aloud for sin to cease, and the homesteads and the woodlands plead in silence for their peace. Crown, O God, your own endeavor. Cleave our darkness with your sword. Feed the faithless and the hungry with the riches of your word. Cleanse the body of this nation through the glory of the Lord. And that certainly reflects the sentiment of Psalm 55. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, David has recalled events in his own personal life that were some of the most traumatic events, where he knew and understood that according to your great purposes, a huge injustice had been done. He was fearful for his life, and he was deeply wounded by a close personal friend who had betrayed him. And yet, in the midst of it all, he says, it is the mind that is plagued by such great turmoil that must turn to you and cast their burdens upon you, and realizing that you are a sustaining God who absolutely stabilizes our life. That's exactly what we need as we go back out into the wicked world in which we live, understanding and fully and completely and ultimately trusting the sustaining grace and the stabilizing grace that our Lord brings. And this is what we would ask on our behalf that you do in our hearts. This we pray in Christ's name.